morning we begin in the second chapter of the book of Romans, and we'll be looking at the first six verses of this chapter. And as we begin our message this morning, I want you to consider this sort of circumstance. Suppose that a person stands in front of a mirror, and as they stand in front of a very large mirror, they begin to look at the reflection that's in the mirror, and they begin to point out all the flaws that they see in this reflection that is in the mirror. And that's sort of what we do when we dress in the morning. We want to make sure that our hair is combed properly and that our ties are straight and we're presentable to the world that we intend to go out into and work among and with. And this is the kind of circumstance that Paul develops as he teaches the church at Rome the circumstances of Jew and Gentile. Now, in chapter 1, as we've looked at a description of the Gentile world, it's sort of from the viewpoint of a Jew who's standing in front of a mirror, and he's tagged the image inside the mirror, Gentile, and he's pointing out all the flaws and all the problems and all of the sins and all the shortcomings that he sees in this image that's in the mirror. Now, that's what Paul has done so far. He's pointed out the failure of the Gentiles. Paul has pointed out how that when they knew God, they didn't worship Him as God, and they weren't thankful but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, and professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of God, the uncorruptible God, into an image made like it to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. The Bible tells us how God reacted to the Gentiles, that God gave them up to uncleanness, that God gave them up to vile affections, that God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And we've looked now at a categorization of the evils and sinfulness and shortcomings and the total lack of responsibility that man has toward God. We viewed this last Sunday afternoon. There, Paul says these people to whom he is revealing their unrighteousness are filled with unrighteousnesses, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Now Paul concludes in verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now we're getting a reflection back now and a little information back from this image in the mirror that we've been criticizing and that we've been judging. The people who are looking in the mirror, the people who are finding fault with the image that's in the mirror, the people that are looking at the image in the mirror and seeing all of the problems that it has, they consent, Paul said, to the evilness of this which is done by that image in the mirror, and they even take pleasure in doing the same things that this image in the mirror does. Now notice chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, that is because of all the things that have been written and the information that I'm going to give, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. Man, O man. He doesn't use Jew. And he doesn't use the expression Gentile. Now Paul is saying that we must not consider man's sinfulness from the viewpoint of the Gentiles and from the viewpoint of the Jew. Now we're to consider the sinfulness and the shortcomings of humanity from the viewpoint of man. Whole anthropos, just plain mankind. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. Now, Paul wants to develop this idea that since the Jews, by using the law of God, can look at the Gentile and find all of the flaws and failures of the Gentiles, Paul wants them to understand that at the same time they're finding the very same flaws in themselves because they're looking at man. They're looking at man and they're looking at mankind. And Paul is saying, you have found fault with the Gentiles. And while you find fault with the Gentiles, you're in reality criticizing yourself because Jew and Gentile are mankind. Therefore, Paul said, thou art inexcusable, O man. This word means without excuse, without legal defense. It has to do with being brought to trial when the evidence is so overwhelming that you don't even need to bring in a defense attorney and waste his time. The evidence of guilt is so abundant that there's no need to even try to make a defense because you don't have a single thing to stand on in order to make this kind of legal defense. Now the word judgment here means to separate. It means to pronounce judgment upon because we have categorized all of the things and investigated all the things and have come to a conclusion about them. So Paul is saying, therefore thou art without a single solitary shred of defense, whosoever thou art that judgest. Now, if we're not careful, we'll get the idea that we're not supposed to ever find fault with anybody else in this life. That well, I'm a sinner and you're a sinner, so I can't judge you. And that's not what Paul is writing about whatsoever. He's talking about Jew and Gentile, and the Jew accusing the Gentile of having sinned against God the Father, and that at the same time they themselves are guilty of the same crimes and the same sins. Now notice, wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doeth the same things. Now we're not talking about the fact that, hey, I can't point out the fact that this person has murdered because I'm a murderer too. I'm not a murderer. I've not committed the act of murder. And that's not what Paul's talking about at all. He's saying that the Jew who's standing in front of the mirror, which is the law and the revelation of God, is finding all kinds of imperfections and sins in the Gentiles. And what he really needs to understand is that he's finding the sins and flaws of mankind. And that the Jews who are using the law as a basis to judge the Gentiles, that in this process, really what they're doing is finding all the flaws of their own lives and their own failures and their own shortcomings. Whatever sin the Jew can find in the Gentile by investigation, he has simply found another sin to condemn the Jews with. Because the Jews are guilty of all the sins the Gentiles have practiced. And you say, but that's not true, because it condemns the Gentiles for worshiping idols, and the Jews never worshiped idols. They certainly did. They worshiped idols almost from the time they left the land of Egypt, and even there, I suppose they were involved in some sort of idol worship. So, when it comes to man, when it comes to old man, and that's what we're considering, then it is a universal picture. And what one man sees in another man in regard to his sinfulness, there is that in all men. For all, Paul said, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, let's look at this. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. Listen, whatever Gentiles can look at the Jews and criticize, they're criticizing their own reflection. Whatever the Jews can look in the mirror of God's word and criticize concerning the Gentiles, they're criticizing themselves, because they're looking in the same mirror, and the reflection is exactly the same. It is, O man. Now, here's what Paul's trying to say to these Jews. But we are certain. The word that's translated here, sure, here means we know. We have absolute knowledge that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Now, what's Paul's second premise in regard to man? Well, it is that God will judge every man. Just as every man is inexcusable and every man stands indefensible in his sinful relationship to God, or in the sense that he has sinned against God, then God will judge every man. We are sure. We have knowledge. We know that the judgment, that is that which comes from investigation, it's later referred to as the wrath of God, will come against them which commit such things. And the word commit here is energy. The word we get energy from, and it literally means to work and to work hard and to do the things that are involved in sin. We know, now notice, that God will certainly bring his wrath down on the doer of sin. So here's what old man needs to understand. And you know, oh man, this is the person to whom we're speaking now. We're talking to the man in the mirror. Oh man, you need to understand that you have torn apart, judged, and criticized, and looked using the word of God into the life of the Gentile, and you found all of this. All this that's mentioned from about the 17th chapter of first 17th verse of the first chapter all the way to the 32nd chapter. That's what we found when we looked at the Gentile. But I want you to know this, that when you condemn the Gentile for what we've seen, you've really been creating, or rather been criticizing your own image, because you're there standing in the mirror. You're the image. You're whole man. Old man. Now, and thinkest thou this, and he uses that phrase again, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things. Now the word think doesn't mean are you thinking about it. What it means is this: do you suppose? Are you supposing? That's what Paul means. Are you supposing this, O man, that judgest them which are practicing such things, and you do the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Now, what did Paul mean by this question? Here are people who are looking at the Gentiles, and Paul has called this attention of the church to the sins of the Gentiles from the viewpoint of the Jew. And they've looked at them and they've judged them and they've been horrified in what they've seen. And Paul said, now look, you people that are doing the judging, you've done the same things and you're guilty of the same things. But there was something in these people's minds that they had been considering, that they'd been thinking about. And they were thinking, God hadn't judged us. And by that they meant God hadn't displaced us from our nation as a nation. God has left us here. We've been here now for several hundred years. We have been involved in temple worship since David built the temple, and the other temples have been built and rebuilt. You know, we've had some problems, but you know, we're doing real good right now. And they got to thinking, the fact that we're doing real good means that God isn't displeased with us. God evidently is very pleased with the Jew. He's evidently very happy with what the Jews are doing. They are really misinterpreting God's goodness. That's what Paul is saying. Now, look. And thinkest thou, are you supposing, O man, that judgest them which do such things, that is, the people that are practicing these things, and you are doing the same things, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now this word escape means to flee out of a building and not to suffer the consequences of that building's perhaps being on fire or being taken by an enemy. It has in it the idea of getting out of it, of fleeing out of the city that's being bombarded and maybe then destroyed. What was the Jew saying? He was saying, God's going to judge the Gentile for the way he has rejected God and turned to his sinful ways. And God is going to get the Gentile. In fact, God's already dealt with them. They are a repudiated and wicked and sinful people. But we're not going to suffer the judgment of God. We're going to get away with it. That's what the Jews were saying. They were saying, we're going to get away with the sins we do because we are Jews. Paul said, now do you people really suppose that you're going to escape or get away from the judgment of God and the sentence that's been pronounced upon the people who do such things? Do you think that's really going to happen? Do you really think that? And Paul then tells them that they have misinterpreted the goodness of God that didn't bring his instant judgment upon them. They've misinterpreted as some sort of weakness. They've misinterpreted as being as though they are some special person that will not reap what they've sown. Now notice, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering? The word despise doesn't have that intensity perhaps that we think of when we think of something despising or something's despicable, but it just means not to count it of any real significance or to count it with very little importance. Now, what didn't they consider of being important at all in God's dealing with them? Well, here's what they said. They said, we're Jews. We are God's chosen people, and God has a covenant with us. God has a covenant with our father Abraham, and God has a covenant with us through David, or we have a covenant with God through David and through Moses. We have the law, and God is being good to us because we're great people. And they thought about the goodness and the forbearance and the long-suffering of God. They're saying that had very little to do with where we are today. It's just mostly because God's obligated himself by covenants, and God's told us how wonderful we are, and we're God's people, and we're God's servants, and Well, now, to the Gentiles, it's because of God's goodness that they're not destroyed, but it's because we keep the law. It's because of God's forbearance that God doesn't destroy the Gentiles from the face of the earth, but not us. Why, God doesn't have to exercise forbearance toward us. God's long-suffering toward the Gentile because the Gentile is a wayward, sinful other half of whole man. So, God hadn't really been good to us. I mean, that is in the sense that it's not his goodness, it's not his forbearance, it's not his long-suffering. But it's these other things that really count. Or do you count lightly or without any consequence or very little consequence the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? The word riches here means abundance. The word goodness has in it the idea of kindness. It speaks of a person who desires moral worth and is not attracted to something because of anything other than goodness. That is, they will not perform any particular act because they want to get gain or seek to please somebody. They just do it because of an inward morality. They're good, and therefore they do good things. It's the same thing where Jesus said, "Why call you me good?" There's none good in the exact sense of the word. There's none good but God. Forbearance means a holding back, delay, leading to self-restraint. That is, it has in the idea of thinking of something, looking at it, and considering it, but delaying any action. And in so doing, really restraining yourself from doing anything. The idea of long-suffering has in it the idea of a person who's willing to suffer for a long time and perhaps even become angry before administering justice or punishment. Same word that's used by Peter. And I think we ought to look at that word and that statement. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is the same word, long-suffering. God is long-suffering. But see, the Jew said, God doesn't have to be long-suffering toward us. God doesn't have to extend goodness toward us. God doesn't have to be exercising forbearance toward us. And then Paul said, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Don't you know this phrase, not knowing, means not to be acquainted with, having no discernment or understanding, also to commit a wrong because one does not have knowledge or will not respond to it. You know, they've criticized the Gentiles because when God made himself known to them, they changed or exchanged and traded what they knew of the uncorruptible God and traded it for an image of four-footed beasts and creeping things and another man and even a fowl or a serpent. Now the Jews are saying, you people wouldn't respond to the knowledge that God gave you. You knew his deity by looking at the visible things that are created by the invisible. And you people change the truth of God, or the God of truth, and you exchanged it for a lie, for a pseudo-God, a false God. And God gave them up unto vile affections. Now Paul said, don't you realize, you people don't realize that God being good to you as a Jew, that God is leading you to repentance. The word goodness here means well-disposed, actively beneficent in spite of ingratitude. In other words, God is good to them, though they're not good to him. The word lead here has in it the idea of trying to lead. The goodness of God tries to lead you to repent. And the word repent means change of mind. It's that strong word that means change of mind and actions. And it always means to change from bad to good. Now you listen to me. The goodness of God is trying to lead what? These Jews to a change of mind and attitude and lifestyle. There are those who believe that repentance is a pain of mind, that it has in it the idea of anguish and turmoil, that repentance is when we feel badly about who we are and what we've done. That is not repentance. That is what leads us to repentance. That is the goodness of God directing us and showing us and leading us. And if you would, taking our hand, and if we will hold back stubbornly and resist and dig in our heels, just the sheer goodness of God will lead us to a change. But you know, the Jews had adopted a very, I guess, universal theology. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, here's a very, I think, painful indictment. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And that verse of scripture simply means that men do evil things, and then they fold their arms over their head and sit and look and wait for God to whap them one. And they sit there and look and look and look and look and wait, just like waiting for Father to come home and spank. And finally, you know, it get a little bolder. Nothing happened. And you just sort of see it spread over that person. Hey, I did that. God didn't do anything. I didn't get sick. I didn't see hell. I'm okay. Do it again. And with more relish and more pleasure. Why? Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. And you know what that promise is? If you'll read it, it's the promise to come back again. The promise to return. But men look at it as a weakness on God's part, as though God is condoning their sins and their lifestyle. But it's really indicative of God's long suffering. But his long suffering not to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, to these Jews who are looking in the mirror and who see the sins and faults and problems of the Gentiles reflected so clearly, and who have not been able to make a judgment about themselves that they too are sinners in the sight of God, that they need God's mercy and God's forgiveness, that they themselves, and this would have been a terrible truth for a Jew back then to swallow, that they themselves are the object of God's forbearance and goodness and long-suffering. What's really happening? You know, is this thing just as casual as it appears to be? You know, you just look out over the city of Little Rock and read the newspapers and keep your ears open, listen to people talk. And these things that are mentioned here in the first chapter of Romans are common, ordinary activities of our age, of our generation, of our world, of our city, of our community. Men and women have become so abandoned to themselves that they've become lesbians and homosexuals, which is the lowest sin. You can't get any lower than that. Once you've decided that this is an alternate lifestyle and God is not affected by it and you have your rights and you can stand and impudently say, I'm out of the closet, I'm gay and I'm proud of it, I'm a lesbian and I'm happy in it and you can't condemn me for it, that's the lowest step on the ladder of man's sinfulness and rebellion against God. Because then you've perverted the very physical aspect of His creation to you. Now, you know, is God dead? You know, that was supposed at one time that God must be dead. He hadn't said anything about it. What have you heard God say about all this? You know, what kind of new revelation have we had? Where have these people really been severely punished? And we had some indications of God's displeasure, but, you know, everybody just slipping by? No. Paul said, but after the hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath. The word hardness means dryness, hardness resulting from dryness. Impenitent means without change of mind, means non-repentant. The word treasure means to lay up in store, to store up. So the Jew who viewed himself without sin in the sight of God and who thought very little about God's goodness and God's forbearance and God's mercy was really building a storehouse and placing in that storehouse day after day after day after day after day after day that which would bring down upon him the anger or the wrath of Almighty God. Against the day of wrath and revelation. Now notice that word revelation, and that means an unveiling, a stripping away, an unveiling of righteous judgment of God. He simply means that everything is headed for judgment. And the judgment of the sinner is called a day of wrath. It's when God's wrath finally is meted out against man's sins. It's payday for those who have ignored the goodness of God that attempts to lead them to repentance. It's a day of revelation because it's when the very roof of Sodom and Gomorrah is ripped back. It's the day when all the blankets are lifted aside and all the quilts are torn aside and all of the covers that men have used to hide their sins. When all this is stripped aside, when it is revealed not only to God but all mankind, the treasure You know, you finally get to view your treasure. You finally get to see what you've been building up to all these years. It is the day of wrath. It is the day of God's anger when the facts and truth are disclosed. You say, so what? Who, meaning God, will render to every man according to his deeds. The word means to render means to bestow. According means according to, and deeds means the energy or work. That is, it's a time when God judges, strips all of the facades aside, looks at all the things you've laid up and treasured, and then bestows you the proper reward or the proper punishment, whatever you want to call it, for the way you've lived. And you say, well, now that's sort of a general judgment kind of thing. Well, whether Jew or Gentile, whether saved or lost, we're all headed for judgment. We're all headed for judgment. And this is what Paul is talking about. Gentiles, hey, look at them. The Jew, Paul said, look, you people, you won't repent. God's goodness has had you by the hand trying to lead you to repentance, but you people are saying, we don't need God's forbearance. We don't need God's long-suffering. We don't need God's goodness. We're Jews. Paul said, you people don't realize that you're treasuring up and saving up the anger and wrath of God against that day when he'll judge and he'll render every man according to his deeds. Now, the rest of this chapter is going to deal with this very same thought. I mean, it's not going to change. Paul gives a great deal of attention to it. And we'll be looking at these things as we study this book. I want to ask you this. God been good to you? Has God been good to you? I mean, you know, you say, well, I don't have much. I didn't ask you that. Have you got what your sins deserved? I mean, have you reaped the full harvest of your mental and physical and spiritual sins? That, I mean, God gave you everything you deserved from the way you've treated God. Has that happened to you? Have you felt the full sting of God's anger against sin? Have you felt God's full punishment? You say, well, why? Well, of course not. Of course not, preacher. I know better than that. I'm lost, but I know that I haven't had God's full force of fury and anger against sin directed toward me. I'm lost, preacher, but I've got more sense. Sure, God has been good to me. Has God practiced forbearance? Yeah. Has God practiced long-suffering? Yeah. Well, what's God trying to lead you by his goodness and these forbearance? What's God trying to lead you to do? Where's God trying to pull you? Where's God trying to take you? To repentance. To a change that takes place down deep inside of you that is so aggressive, so once and for all, so decisive, so overwhelming, that it changes who you are. It changes your attitude toward God. Changes your attitude toward men. Changes your attitude toward the church. Changes your attitude toward the Bible. And changes your attitude toward the Holy Spirit. You're just changed. Because that's what the word repent means. In other words, if you'll just let what... You say, well, I don't know. God hadn't been very good to me. Despisest thou the riches... Oh, God's been more than a little good to you. Hadn't he been abundantly good to us? Abundantly forbearing? Abundantly long-suffering? Yes, yes, yes. Let God lead you to repentance.